You guys want to go ahead and turn today. We're going to be in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. And so I want us to just kind of a quick recap of where we've been. If those of you have been here the last few weeks, you know we've been kind of list heavy on qualities, qualifications. They kind of can almost seem overbearing at times. I know for me, at least trying to preach them and saying, this is what you do, this is what you do, this is what you do, over and over, that can be draining. But praise be to God, He doesn't just leave us those lists. He gives us the means by which to accomplish those, to be obedient to Him and to His Word. And so this morning we'll see really the grace of God. We'll see God's glorious grace in Him bringing us salvation, and also Him training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions in order to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives at the current time. And so I want us to keep that in mind as we approach this. And even when you talk about God's grace, it may at times even seem daunting to approach such a topic. Really, anything in theology at times can be overwhelming. To try to talk about the ins and outs of God's grace and how us as mere humans can understand the grace that God gives to us. And so, for sake of argument, we're going to call our study this morning, we're going to call it theology. But we're going to call it theology as in the study of God. The study of who God is and what He does and is doing. The Scriptures teach us that God is reconciling the world to Himself in the God-man Jesus Christ. That's what God currently is doing and has done. For many believers, we assume that studying theology is oftentimes too complex or difficult. Saying, well, this is difficult to understand, so we shouldn't do it. But my encouragement this morning is that theology, yes, can be confusing and mysterious, but it shouldn't dissuade us from pursuing the study of God. And especially with the aid of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God that He gives to us, it is not impossible. God has made it so that we can study who He is and what He does. More importantly, God has made it so that we can be reconciled to Him through faith in Jesus Christ. That's His purpose. That's the grace that He gives. So our purpose whenever we study theology should not be to merely just to ascend to some sort of arbitrary knowledge or some random facts that we can quote, but rather the purpose of studying theology should be, as Colossians 1 says, to be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, and to bear much fruit in every good work. Simply put, our study of God, or our theology, should result in obedient lives that submit to the will of God. Let's read the Word of God this morning out of Titus chapter 2, verse 11. If you would read there with me. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Has there ever been something in your own life that you could just not wait for it to appear? For many of you today who are parents, you've waited for a child to be born. Some are currently waiting. But more specifically, you're not waiting for just any child, you're waiting for your child. Sometimes it is difficult to wait, especially for those pregnant mothers. Whenever the child comes into the world and breathes his or her first breath, it really leaves us in awe, proclaiming the glories of God. For those who are believers, they echo the psalmist when he declares that the glory of God in the process of childbirth. From conception to pregnancy to birth, we as believers declare For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. But for those who do not understand the role of God in this process, those who do not know Him, who aren't Christians, they really have a hard time and a hard difficulty seeing God's hand working actively in their lives. And the same really can be said about the very grace of God that He gives to us. For us as believers, our souls know His grace very well. And we can easily see His grace and how He lavishly gives it to us. However, the majority of people do not recognize God's grace. They excuse it, labeling these things as labeling the miraculous or the extraordinary as just a coincidence. These things do not leave them in awe. But in fact, the grace of God has appeared. And the Scriptures say this morning that it has appeared to all people and it is ever before us. And so Paul illumines our understanding of the grace of God in these verses this morning. And so we're going to see really in our examination of the text that God's grace teaches us three things. God's grace first teaches us how we should live. Secondly, God's grace teaches us to wait. And thirdly, God's grace teaches us that He redeems us. And so Paul, in this passage, connects the grace of God and the glory of God together. The means by which these two are connected is Jesus. Jesus brings us grace and displays the glory of God to us. As John chapter 1 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Without Jesus, there would be no hope for any of us, because we would all still be in our sin and in our trespasses. And so what does God really desire us to know and embrace from this? Not just this passage in particular, but really His grace. And as we mentioned, God's grace teaches us how we should live. As we often say, it's become the mantra here at the gathering, right practice always follows right belief. The Scriptures are explicitly clear that if you have faith in Jesus, you have been redeemed by His shed blood. You have been saved. But it also rightfully follows that your life will show that. James says it this way, "Faith without works is dead." Because whenever we are converted, our lives are changed. Paul clarifies this to us in Romans when he says, "We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." Our old self was crucified so that we can now live a new life in Christ. Too often, as Christians, we can understand this from a theoretical perspective. We can say, "Okay, yeah, I get that. We understand who Jesus is and what He has done, or what the Sunday school answers would teach us." But the disconnect comes whenever inconveniences our lives. We are unwilling to submit into obedience to our Lord. We don't want to give in certain areas that He calls us to be obedient in when they become inconvenient. Let me give you an example. Many in our churches love the idea that Jesus saves us. It's a wonderful truth. It's from the Scriptures. But even those outside of the church are not against this idea. Everyone loves Jesus until they actually read what He teaches. For these people, whenever Jesus says things like, "Take up your cross and follow me," or "Love your enemies," or "Jesus is the only way to God," that is when it suddenly becomes inconvenient to them. They want to follow their idea of who Jesus is, not the Jesus of the Bible. And so verse 11 prompts us really to ask a few questions without assuming anything. Paul proclaims that the grace of God has appeared. So in short, what is God's grace? I think this has become another one of these phrases that the church or us in Christendom have used so much that no one really stops and asks what it means anymore. It's easy to say, may the grace of God be upon you. But what does that imply? What does that entail in your life? God's grace means His unmerited favor. His loving kindness displayed to wretched sinners who deserve nothing but death. This grace has appeared and it brings salvation. And so the next thing that we ask is, well, what is salvation? Let's not assume anything this morning. Let's ask the tough questions. What are we to be saved from? Do we even need to be saved? Salvation, simply put, is the rescue from our sin and the judgment that it brings with it. Each and every one of us deserve nothing short of death and eternal damnation. We have all sinned and rebelled against God. We all go our own way instead of His. And the point is very clear that if there is no grace, then there is no salvation for any of us. And so salvation has come to all people, the text says next. In this we learn that God reveals Himself to all peoples, to all races, and to all ethnic groups. That He shows no partiality in revealing Himself to any such people. Paul emphasizes this point in Galatians when he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. The God of the Bible is a God who saves. And He does not show partiality in who He saves. God is Lord over all peoples, in all places, and at all times. And so the grace of God has appeared, and it brings salvation for all people, and it trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Now this is when the rubber starts hitting the road, when God's grace starts directly affecting how I live my life. Because it's easy to say, yes, yes, Jesus saves me, I'm a Christian, I'm going to heaven. But when you hear things like, God's grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, that's when we start to get a little uncomfortable, when it becomes inconvenient. Because all of a sudden now, we have to start living to what God's standard is, not to our own. And so, praise be to God that He did not just save us and leave us on our own. Praise be to God that He pursues us relentlessly, wherever we're at, whether we're in our sin or whether we're walking side by side with Him. And praise be to God that He gives us His Holy Spirit to direct us, to convict us, to rebuke us, to exhort us, to train us. And it's all for the purpose to pursue godliness and to pursue obedience to His will. So I don't want you to miss this, church, that our obedience isn't contingent upon us. It is contingent upon God's grace. The grace of God is what makes obedience possible. For it changes us into new creatures that have a new heart that now can live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age as we wait for our hope. And this brings us now to our second point, that God's grace teaches us to wait. Living in this present age, we are constantly reminded the effects of sin in our world. We see death all around us. We see sickness rampant, wrongdoing at every corner. You don't have to look far to see sin in this world and the effects of it. The lack of morality is higher than ever. We know that when we look out into this world that something's not right. Something is wrong with this world. And ultimately, as believers, we have hope in knowing that the world as it currently is not our final destination. We, as 1 Corinthians says, are to wait for God's beloved Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. To paraphrase one commentator, he says, it is the blessed hope and glorious appearing that we are looking for. We have a twofold appearing in this passage of Scripture. There is the appearance of God's grace and the appearance of God's glory. Both appearances speak of the same thing, Jesus. The grace that has appeared in verse 11 speaks of His first coming, And the glory in verse 13 speaks of His second coming. With a constant gaze and the experience of grace, our eyes are fixed heavenward with one and only one hope, His coming. With Paul, we echo that the one who is coming is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. For there is no one else like Him. There is no one else who can deliver us from the domain of darkness. No one else who brings us up from the grave. No, none but Jesus. For He is our Savior. He's our Deliverer. He's our Redeemer, our Sabbath, the only begotten Son, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, the Bread of Life, the Light of this world, the Cornerstone, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is our great God and Savior. And we are to wait for Him with eager hearts, church. Many of us have had periods of waiting in our own lives. You could be in a time of waiting right now. You may be waiting to hear about a job, a new opportunity. You could be moving. Something else may be you're waiting for to arise in your life. But if you are married, you remember that the time before you met your spouse. I hope you do at least. Think about it. Whenever you first met your spouse, you probably went on the first date, I assume. You were probably very anxious about this date, not sure what to wear or even how to act. Very nervous because you really didn't know one another yet. There had not been a time to grow and love one another. And if you're married today, then I'll assume that your first date probably went well. And so next, after that first date, it turned into many other dates. And your significant other was constantly now in your thoughts. It was much more than just a fling. It was someone who was becoming special to you, and you cared about them. And then you became very serious in your relationship. You started thinking about things like marriage. And at the proper time, you became engaged. Now, the waiting period comes in the time of engagement. You have both committed to one another, but you still must wait until your wedding day when it culminates together. With my wife and I, this time of waiting was a year and a half. And let me tell you that it was brutal to wait that long to be married. We were committed to one another, but had not yet seen it come to fruition in the day of our marriage. And we waited eagerly for this day. And on the day of her wedding, as I waited for her to come down the altar, it was the last time that I would have to wait for her to become my spouse. And as I was standing there with her being escorted down by her father, everything that we had been waiting for came together in that one day. At times it was agonizing to wait, but in this day I could now call her my wife. The waiting was difficult, but at the proper time it came to fruition in our own lives. And so similarly to that, Paul calls us to wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is brutal to wait in this world. As we mentioned, the effects of sin, that's hard to wait through. The suffering that comes along with it. But we are to wait for Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify people for His own possession who are zealous for His good works. We are to wait for Jesus' return just as we wait for someone to become our spouse. Patience in difficulty. In our waiting, we are taught who to trust. God. For God is faithful in the things that He has promised, including the salvation that He delivered unto us by the means of His Son, Jesus Christ. And this really shows us our third point, that God's grace teaches us that He, in fact, redeems us. Verse 14 instructs us where redemption comes from. Salvation is from God and Him alone. Jesus gave Himself to redeem us. Now, salvation can be described in three tenses throughout the Scriptures, a past, present, and a future tense. In the past tense, we are redeemed from sin's penalty. This is called justification. In the present, we are currently delivered from sin's power. This is sanctification. And in the future, we are delivered from sin's presence. This is glorification. And in these three verses, Paul addresses all three. We see sin's penalty, we see sin's power, and we see sin's presence in our lives. And as believers, sin rears its ugly head constantly in our own lives. It is a battle. It is a war. And one that will not be complete this side of heaven. In our waging of war against the sin that is in our lives, we see very quickly that we are not the ones who can defeat the sin. This is only made possible by God sending His Son. This is where our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, atoning work, takes care of the sin that seems omnipresent in our own lives. This is God's grace. With Christ's atoning work, we are now set free to be zealous for good works. For it isn't us who does them, but Christ who ransomed us from the very sin that once enslaved us. And it is our past sin, our present sin, and our future sin that Jesus takes care of. So believer, take hope that Jesus' work is sufficient for all of your sin. No matter how grievous of a sin. No matter the sins that you will eventually commit, Jesus paid for those. Because when Jesus said it was finished, He meant it. And in Jesus' atoning death and His subsequent resurrection from the dead, we as believers are really to see that Jesus first pays for us. He gave Himself for us. He voluntarily took upon the sin of the world. He became the substitution for us. Jesus died on the cross for our sin in our place. As Peter proclaims, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Jesus paid for us. Next, we're also able to see that Jesus now purifies us. Jesus paid for us in order to purify us. His grace cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we have faith in Jesus, then in the eyes of God, it is as if we had never sinned. Martin Luther called this the great exchange, our sin for Christ's righteousness. One commentator says this, in a legal and positional sense, we are righteous once we are justified because when God looks at us, He sees the perfect righteousness of Christ. But this righteousness is not something that we have within ourselves or something that we do. It is declared righteousness. That is why at the same time, in more of an existential sense, we are still sinners working to put sin to death. We are no longer legally subject to the punishment due our sin. Nonetheless, sin is still present in us until we are glorified. The reason that God can view us as righteous is because in Christ we have been imputed His righteousness. And to impute means to credit or count something toward an account. Romans 5 says it this way, and to the one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So if we put our faith in Jesus, then His righteousness is now imputed to us. He removes our sin from us and gives us His righteousness. It is ours. In turn, our sins are now imputed to Jesus, who bore the wrath of God and satisfied the very same wrath of God. Even though we still sin this side of heaven, we are looked upon as if we had never sinned and we are declared innocent in the sight of God. This is justification. Really, we're able to see that sin shows our guilt, but God's grace makes us innocent. Jesus purifies us. Next, we're able to see that Jesus now possesses us. Jesus paid for us to purify us in order to possess us. When we were once enemies of God, now we have been made sons and daughters of God because we now belong to Jesus. What great hope we have to be securely in the arms of Jesus. He is the one who now possesses us. We are His. And finally, we see that Jesus preserves us. In His death on the cross for our sin, we confidently know that the atonement was finished and complete. Jesus' death is also something that cannot be undone. It cannot be reversed. There is no sin in your life that is too great to be covered by the shed blood of Christ. Hear that this morning, church. Whatever guilt you're feeling, whatever conviction you have, Jesus died for that sin. Now, this isn't our excuse to sin more, but rather it is a display of the grace that God gives in how Jesus preserves us to the end. We're not wandering around like lost sheep. We have a shepherd. We have someone who tends to us, cares for us, who corrects us. God doesn't leave us, no matter how grievous our sin is. He pursues us and He keeps us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In concluding really this thought, this passage of Scripture, Paul shows Titus that the authority that he now has to preach these things, the grace of God, the instructions that come along with it, what a qualified leader is, what true Christian living looks like, that really every minister of the gospel is called to do this. In verse 15, he encourages Titus to declare these things, to exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now, for some of you, this may seem a little out of place in light of our passage, but keep in mind the broader context of the book of Titus, where we've been and where we're at now. And so, for the qualified leader, this is one of the strongest statements for anyone who is called to be a minister of Jesus Christ. God has called this leader to preach and proclaim the word, to shepherd the people with whom he's being entrusted. The authority of the pastor does not come from man, but it actually comes from God. And so if you disregard the pastor who faithfully proclaims the word of God to you, you don't disregard him, you disregard God. And this is why Paul can say confidently for Titus and every minister of the gospel to exhort, to rebuke, and to let no one disregard you. And as we mentioned, it's kind of strange that he would throw this tagline in here at this point. But as with any church, and I'm sure the island of Crete was no exception, there are times when people disregard the pastor, the word of God, even if he is faithfully preaching the truths of God. Scriptures tell us that this will occur. And really the same can be said of Titus in his day and as today. People long for something that tickles their ears. People don't like the word of God because it inconveniences their lives. It calls them to do something that they are not comfortable with doing. It calls them to a place where they are called to be obedient and they are unwilling to be there. And so I challenge you this morning to not even see as myself speaking these words to you, but see it that the Scriptures have been opened to you, especially in light of the grace of God. I pray that you would see that it is the Lord who is speaking and who speaks clearly through His Word by the power of His Holy Spirit. And so in light of this passage, what is the call upon our lives? If you're sitting there this morning, it's great to hear about the grace of God, but you might be saying, well, what now? What's next? Where do we go from here? The first really call upon our lives is we are to live in accordance with the Word of God. It's very clear. We are to place our faith in Jesus and repent of our sin. And if your life has not been changed, then I dare say that there is a real possibility that you have never placed your faith in Jesus. Once we meet Him, We cannot help but to be changed. And I pray this morning that if you have not done so, that you would place your faith in Jesus, trusting in His atoning work to remove our sin from us and giving us His righteousness. If you do have faith in Christ this morning, the call for you is to wait. Wait for Him. We wait for His appearing. And until that time, we are to be zealous for good works. We are to preach and proclaim the gospel without distinction to all people, as we saw. The grace of God has appeared to all peoples, bringing salvation. This means your neighbor, your coworker, your relatives. This means the people that you don't enjoy being around. This means the people that you don't get along with. This may even call some of you to go across the world for the sake of the gospel. Because we are called to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Can this be said of your life? Are you doing this? And above all, we are to live in the grace of God, maintaining that we are still sinners, but deemed righteous by God. And so in the words of an old hymn, grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Let us pray together. Father, shape our hearts this morning by the truths of your gospel, Lord, and your glorious grace that you give. I pray that your word would go forth from here with power, Lord, working in our own lives and working in the lives of those whom we surround ourselves with. Father, I pray this morning that we would go to this place continually speaking of the grace that you have given to us in Christ. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would also convict our hearts. Lord, in areas that we're unwilling to submit in, that we're unwilling to be obedient in, Father, I pray that you would rebuke us there and bring repentance. Father, wherever you may call us, wherever we're at in our lives, Father, I pray that we would be obedient to that call. Lord, and above all, I pray that grace would be the mark of our lives. So give us grace this morning. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.